We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Also see, as you keep going, the real dynasty, the background information, a sheet which has a couple of background articles for you about Philistine, the life in Palestine, and the Philistines coming, Saul the king, the family of Bethlehem, with a map on the back. Each week we'll add some more information onto our map as we produce it for you. At the moment you'll see very little information is there, just the kind of limit of Saul's kingdom. Where the Philistines are over on your left-hand side, those who do not know the west from the east. But inside the kingdom of Saul, you'll notice Jerusalem and Bethlehem, the two cities that are actually mentioned, or Jerusalem will just give you a point of reference. Bethlehem is the place where David was living and grew up. And up across the River Jordan, Jabesh-Gilead, which is referred to in the notes, one of the great victories of Saul. The Moabites, the Edomites, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, and all those are round about. Just to start giving us some sense of where these events took place. Now, putting that one aside, we don't need it again tonight, although when you read it up later, it'll help fill your background in. Put it aside. Do not read it now. Stop reading it now. Thank you, Philip. Good. And we'll get away the hymns sheet as well. We have the outline, which you will need. And on the back, you'll notice that we're going to be doing this series over 6 weeks. And tonight's easy, it's only one chapter. Next week, it's 16 chapters. So we'll give you an early mark tonight and be long like... No, that's not the thing. Next week, you'll need to be reading beforehand. Couldn't get you to do that before this sermon, so we've just given it one very short section. But there are 16 chapters for your reading in the next week. Now, some of the most exciting and dramatic stories of the Bible concern the second king of Israel, King David. In a very few swift moving chapters, we have everything going for it. It's the kind of story that you could make many mini-series out of. You could make a maxi-series, a mega-series out of this man. In fact, it's a wonder they haven't. There's politics, there's power, there's struggles, there's love stories, there's lust, there's adultery, there's corruption, warfare, mercenaries. David was a mercenary for a while. There's witchcraft, there's murder, there's rape, there's incest. You name it, Dallas has got nothing on this story. The drama of all the television series really is nothing. If you want stories of great and famous and important and powerful people struggling and fighting and destroying each other, David is for you. 1 Samuel through there to the 2 Kings. It's a marvellous story that you shouldn't miss out. It's easy reading, really. Now, this cycle of stories is crucial for our understanding of Jesus, which seems fairly unlikely. It's far removed from what we're expecting about Jesus, but it's very important in the understanding of Jesus. Because Jesus is known as the Son of David. Jesus comes to sit on the throne of David. Jesus is David's son, great David's greater son, as the hymn writer cleverly put it. David is the very type of what Jesus comes to be. David is the exact reverse of what Jesus comes to be. He is the type of Jesus in terms of being a comparison and also in terms of being a contrast. But to understand Jesus, we do need to know about this man David and who he was. For Jesus comes in the shadow of David. Of course, David really is only the shadow of Jesus. Jesus, when he comes, teaches us that we must read and understand our Old Testament scriptures. Want to understand me? It's all in the law and the prophets, he keeps saying. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment. He is the yes and amen of all the prophecies, of which 1 Samuel is known as a book of prophecy, as is 2 Samuel. It is a book of the prophets. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we must look into the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to understand Jesus. We've got to look into this kind of part of the Bible. Jesus always took them as authoritative. He referred to them. He appealed to them. This is what God is saying as far as Jesus is concerned. The followers of Jesus are always in danger when they reject the Old Testament. I don't think that's a particular problem in our congregational life, but there can be a de facto rejection of the Old Testament. That is called ignorance. When we actually never spend any time reading the Old Testament. Oh, we believe it's the Word of God. It's just the big chunk at the front of the Bible. We don't read too much. And that, of course, is effectively the rejection of the Old Testament. We're in great danger, the danger of the Sadducees, when we are ignorant of the Word of God, ignorant of the Old Testament. And so from time to time, it's very important that we take time in church here to refresh our minds, or to teach us for the very first time, about the Old Testament. But Old Testament preaching is much harder than New Testament preaching. The reading, the stories are in one sense much easier, but there's a whole set of background information that you've collected about Jesus and Palestine, about Pontius Pilate and Romans, and about the first century of the world. But we're not talking about the first century world, we're now talking about 1000 BC world. Now, the whole range, Romans aren't on the scene. In fact, the Greeks aren't on the scene. In fact, the Babylonians aren't on the scene. The Assyrians aren't on the scene. We're way, way back into a different category altogether. Back with Philistines, and Canaanites, Moabites, Edomites, that, all kinds of different people that we've got to get our minds back into. Christians are people, one of the very few groups of the people who are still interested in ancient history. Because it's in these contexts that God did certain wonderful, unique actions. Wonderful actions which give meaning to the person that we serve as our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. And so to understand him and to follow him faithfully, we must come to terms with David. And over the next 6 or so weeks, that's the aim of our program. Now when we turn to our Old Testaments, of course, they're not uniform. The Old Testament is made up of all kinds of different literature. Something like Proverbs really just hits you straight between the eyes with a single sentence. Other bits like Psalms, you read the whole chapter and it can move you greatly as it catches up some of the emotions and some of the experiences of the Christian person. Some of it, like law, tells you what you shall and what you shall not be doing and sets out for you the pattern of living of those who would be God's people. But a large sections of it seem to be what we would call narrative, stories, events, history, if you like, of what goes on. But they're selective narrative, of course, all narrative is. But the basis of selection is prophecy. That is, these narratives, these accounts, these events of the lives of these kings and rulers and powers have been selected out and told for us in the fashion whereby God gives us right understanding about his plans and purposes. Saul lived and Saul reigned for 40-odd years. Only a few events of the life of Saul are recorded for us. But the few that are recorded because they are highlighting the very character of the reign of Saul. They're highlighting for us the very purposes of God for the life of Saul. They're highlighting for us the background, really, for King David, who is the background for King Jesus. And so these are selected out for us to learn and to understand. It's very tempting for us to use them as stories like Aesop's fables with a little moral attached at the end. This is what happened, and therefore you mustn't be like that. If you ever come across a giant, make sure you find 5 stones and have your slingshot ready, and so on. When you see a woman bathing on the rooftop of the next door, well, you shouldn't be there. There's all kinds of little moral stories you can draw from each of the events of the life of David and Saul, etc. And very frequently the morals that are drawn are right and proper and true. But, of course, what we've got to try and understand is, what did the writers want us to understand? And there may not be morals for the 20th century man, the 20th century AD woman, that is. They may be just giving us the background information of what God was doing in the plans and purposes of history. How God was fulfilling his promises to Abraham. How God was fulfilling the great promises given to the patriarchs and the law. How God was getting ready the coming of Jesus. And we won't go out of church necessarily saying, okay, as a result of hearing that, I am going to do X, Y, Z. we may be coming out of church saying, well, now I understand better what God was doing when he sent his son Jesus. Now I understand better about Jesus' kingship. That may have implications down to the way I live. It will. We may or may not be spelling them out. But we will, I trust, find some of the concepts and the terminology and the theology of kingship. For that is what David is about, kingship. And when Jesus preaches the gospel, he preaches the gospel of kingship. The kingdom of God is at hand. What was meant by kingdom? What was meant by the kingdom of God? What was understood by the king concept? Comes from the Davidic writings, from this section of the Bible. So we're going to understand Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. We must understand this. Likewise on the covenant. The covenant that Jesus comes to fulfill is the covenant of Abram, the covenant of Moses, but also the covenant of David. What is the covenant of David? What is the contract that God struck with David, and how does Jesus fulfill that contract? God was working through his history, through his people, to bring about certain purposes. What were those purposes? Well, you're going to have to do some hard work if you're going to learn from this series. I hope you'll take the opportunity. It's a marvellous opportunity. Get ourselves back into some Old Testament reading. Some of us, it's been years since we've ever thought about the stories of David. Way back in Sunday school. In fact, we've never read them as adults in the Bible, in the original version. We've only ever kind of picked them up secondhand at Sunday school days. By all means, read ahead. By all means, read the lot. It'll only take you a little while, but if you pace it along the way we're going, next week we should be doing 1 Samuel 17 through to 2 Samuel 1. About an hour or so's reading. If you picked about three chapters each day, that would get you through it. But I'd try to encourage you to read it more than once. Do one quick reading all the way through it. Set aside yourself Tuesday night, you know, 9 till 10 o'clock or something like that. Pick your time of your day where you're going to read the whole thing in a sitting so that you can get the overall drift of the account of what happens in this next section. These next 16 or so chapters. And maybe just take a note of any name or place that you don't know about, but don't take time to look them up, otherwise you get lost in the details and you forget what the storyline's about. Then go through on a second reading, maybe a couple of chapters each day, looking up some of those places in a Bible atlas and trying to find out where they are and who is what and how it all fits together. If you do that first, you may have a different kind of mindset than me, but I tend to get lost. And I look up more and more and more and more, and I find less and less and less. And so I know everything about almost nothing. Now, take the big sweep first, and then come back and fill in some of the details, and you'll be in a right frame to cope with a sermon on 16 chapters next week. And I'll speak very quickly. But chapter 16 is the introduction to the whole David cycle that we need to be looking at tonight. David was appointed as king. Kingship comes by appointment. It doesn't come by election, and it doesn't come by a coup. They're the two normal methods that we have in the world today in appointing kings. We have a third way, it's inheritance, but the kinds of kings who inherit their kingdom really are not worth talking about, except their own sovereign monarch, of course. But most kings with power come with the power given by the election of the people or come by power at the muzzle of a gun. Not so the kings of Israel. They came by divine appointment. Samuel was the servant of God, appointed as a small boy by God to be the priest, the prophet, and the judge of Israel. The judges, he was the last of them. The judges were people who did sit in judgment over Israel and declare the word of God to the situations of the life of the Israelites, but they also were the saviours of Israel, whom God raised up to rescue them from time to time, like Samson and Jephthah and others of the ilk. Samuel is the last of them. In his old age, his children had wandered from God, and the people were pressing him for a king to replace him. He felt piqued by it. But God said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, Samuel. They're rejecting me from being king. But go ahead and give them as they wish, even though it'll be to their harm, the passage we read earlier in chapter 8. And so he anointed Saul. Now Saul is a failure. But it's important in understanding David, we have to grasp something of the background of Saul. Of course, as you'll see in your study this week, the succession from Saul to David is one of the great controversies of David's life. Much of his life is spent wrestling the power from the family of Saul to establish the dynasty of David. But Saul is a failure. In chapter 13, he fails. In chapter 14, he fails. In chapter 15, he fails. He had early successes, but he fails in that he turns away from God. And so Saul is rejected in chapter 15, verse 24. Turn to that, 15:24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them." That's a pathetic thing for a king to be, isn't it? Great leader, that one, that's leading from behind. Afraid of the people and gave in to them. Very political. "Now I beg you, forgive me my sin. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel, verse 26, an awful verse in the Bible, this one. Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." Samuel was great, no joy in bringing that word to Saul. Look at the end of the chapter 34. "Then Samuel left Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. Now the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?'" Samuel mourns for the rejection of Saul. But Samuel is directed as God's servant to appoint another king, the son of Jesse in Bethlehem. And so a divinely ordained coup, if you like, is to take place. He says, "I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." Ponder Samuel's predicament at this point. Saul is a king. He's acknowledged universally as the king of Israel. No one's in any doubt about that he's the king. And now Samuel is being called upon to appoint, to anoint, by another king in his place. What will Saul do if Saul hears that? You ponder it. What would any politician do if you found out that the Governor General is now appointing someone else as Prime Minister while you're away, having a holiday? I mean, it's not the kind of thing that makes Governor Generals popular, I've noticed. Samuel is that kind of role, you see. He is actually the one who is going to make the appointment. He is scared of Saul. He's scared of doing such a thing, that someone else will be appointed. But yet that is what God wants. This act of anointing was and became the appointment of the king, much as we would talk about a coronation, a crowning, a putting a crown on someone's head. So they put oil on their head, which is, of course, still conducted to today. Our queen was anointed with oil. The prophet Samuel did it, though, in the name of God. It wasn't Samuel that was doing the anointing. It was God. Samuel was only acting in his name. Come back to chapter 10 and you'll see it with Saul. Samuel took a flask of oil, 10:1. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" Who is it that really anointed and appointed Saul as the leader? It's the Lord. He is the one. Yahweh has appointed him as the Lord. So in chapter 16, verse 3, 16:3. "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate." It is God's appointment, the Lord's appointment, that this anointing is to signify. Oil then was symbolizing the appointment of God, but the reality of the appointment of God was slightly different. The reality was the coming of the Spirit of the Lord with power upon the person. So back in chapter 10, we read that Saul had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him in power, and he prophesied. And in chapter 11, verse 6, again the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and he won a great victory in battle. It was like the judges of old, that God's Spirit would come upon them in times of great crisis, and they would rise up and lead the people out into victory. So it was with the king, that with the anointing of the Spirit, so they were anointed with power to for leadership. Not the Spirit coming upon them in regeneration, as the Spirit comes upon us if we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Not the Spirit of regeneration that leads us to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Saviour, but the Spirit that fills us and empowers us to do a task. We read the similar thing in Acts, where Peter stands up filled with the Spirit and spoke, and Barnabas filled with the Spirit and did this. And it's the kind of filling of the Spirit that can occur many times. So Saul we find filled with the Spirit on several different occasions. It's the Spirit coming to enable a person to do a particular task, in this case, the task of leading Israel, the task of being king. And so to some extent, it's a task that you would expect for a lifetime for them. So Samuel anoints David in chapter 16, verse 13. He took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel then went on to Ramah. He is one who has been appointed by God, because the servant of God came to him and anointed him with the symbol of God's appointment. And God reinforced, God established, God gave the reality of that appointment by pouring his Spirit upon him, so that he was a Spirit-anointed leader of Israel. However, David's appointment is part of Saul's removal. There are not going to be two kings in Israel. There is going to be one. And there is the point of conflict from the beginning of David's life, public life, that is. For in chapter 16, verse 14, we read, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It is important to see that this Spirit of God coming upon this man was not an automatic presence of God, always on our side, irrespective of what we do. We tend to have that nationalistically, don't we, with the great monuments that people die for God and country. And of course, people are dying for God and country on exactly the same opposite side of the same war. And there's always the laugh the atheist points out, well, if they're both fighting for God, how are they fighting each other, etc.? God is not going to be on our side, irrespective of what we do. God was not going to be on Saul's side, irrespective of what Saul did. Saul failed God. He did not keep the commands. He did not do the things that the king of Israel was supposed to do. He did not. And so God's Spirit departed from him. Because he rejected the Lord rejected him. And the Lord rejecting him meant the Lord's Spirit came from him as the Spirit went on this young man, David, in his place. It's like Ezekiel and the temple. See, the people of God had tremendous confidence that God would always be in Jerusalem, because they had built the temple and God dwelt in the temple. The Temple of Solomon is the greatest building of all time as far as they were concerned. It was the one place where God dwelt. And they had nothing to fear because they had the temple of God. If you've got the temple of God, well, then God will always be with us. And Ezekiel sees this incredible vision of God's glory leaving the temple and going out across the wilderness. It's a vision which led to the temple itself being destroyed, because it was no longer the place where God dwelt. You cannot lock God up into a building. You cannot lock God up into an institution. You cannot lock God up to a person like that. Saul is a very great warning to us, a warning that David understands well. Remember in Psalm 51 where David is repenting of his sin concerning Bathsheba? We'll be looking at it in a few weeks' time. In Psalm 51, when he repents, he calls out, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." It was a real warning for David, because he saw God take his Holy Spirit from Saul, his predecessor. He saw it at close quarters, as chapter 16 goes on to spell out, because David became the person who, through his music, had to minister to the Saul who had had the Spirit of the Lord taken from him. He saw the torment that king went through when he didn't have the Spirit of the Lord. He was the butt of much of the paranoia of that man who was so afflicted by the evil spirit. And when David sinned, he knew that God could do to him as he had done to Saul, and so pleaded that God would not take his spirit from him, the spirit that enabled him to be the king. It's a very great warning, the life of Saul. Very sad warning, but a great warning for Christians, that we mustn't presume upon the presence of God in our life, so that we can go on living without any reference to God, without any deference to God, so we can go on living in rebellion of God, saying, well, that's all, I'm a Christian, once a Christian, always a Christian. Can't presume upon the presence of God like that. The Spirit has come to us in a way that is different to the Spirit coming to these kings. But the presumption of these kings stands as a great warning to us, the presumption of this king. David took it seriously, because not only did the spirit leave, but also an evil spirit arrived, afflicting him and tormenting him. Chapter 16, verse 14, now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. An important theological truth is reflected in this verse, as it is throughout the scripture. There is good and there is evil. And good and evil are both under the control of God. It's important to grasp that. That is, the Bible is not monistic. Buddhism, Zen particularly, monistic. Much of Eastern religion is monistic. Everything is ultimately one. Everything is just the flip side of the other thing and is all ultimately one. So that there is no really good and bad, there is just the one. The Bible does not accept that. There is the good that will empower people for that which is righteous, and there is the evil which will torment and destroy and afflict. They are in opposition to each other. They are different to each other. But some forms of religion, Zoroastrianism is a famous one, some forms of religion are therefore dualistic. There's the good and there's the bad, constantly at war with each other, and we are uncertain as to who ultimately is going to win. Sometimes it looks like good, sometimes it looks like bad. Most of the time, if you read the newspapers, it looks like bad. But the Bible says, no, no. Even the bad, even the evil, is under the control and direction of God. The evil is not independent of God, and the evil will never be able to thwart God's plans and purposes. God actually uses evil to bring about his purposes. It's an extraordinary idea, isn't it? But you see it reflected incredibly in that story by Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, a dreadful evil thing. And God meant it for good, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Check that one out, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And you see it classically in the crucifixion of Jesus. There was nothing more evil than the crucifixion of Jesus, the murder of an innocent man, the murder of the author of life. You can't do anything more evil than see God and kill him. And yet it was God's good plan and purpose from before the foundation of the world that it should happen. God uses our evil to bring about his good purposes. And so we must never think that the evil in the world is somehow beyond God's control, as if somehow as God has fallen asleep or ineffective or unable to look after his world, that it's all gone amok and he's sitting up there worried and anxious. Will he ever be able to get it back? Not like that. The Bible says that God is in control of all the processes that are taking place, even the evil ones that are anti-God, that reside in your heart and my heart. God uses for his good purposes. All things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. It's important because in these days, evil spirits worry Christians very much. In one sense, that's a good thing that evil spirits worry Christians a lot, but in another sense, we've gone completely overboard. We're fearful that God will lose control of us. We're fearful of coming under the the capture of evil spirits, that we'll be possessed by evil spirits. And there are those churches which are teaching that that can happen to Christians. And evil spirits are being named. People are being told that they have the evil spirit of the fear of cancer, or they have the evil spirit of grudge against their mother, or they have the evil spirit of this or that. But and then they are exorcised by these people who have identified the evil spirits that they never had in the first place. Not hard to get those kinds of spirits out, I've noticed. You're not in there. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling with you, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, rest assured no evil spirit can be living in your life. That's a nonsense. God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, does not take up residence with evil spirits. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, you will not be possessed by the Holy Spirit. And we mustn't read back into Saul the idea of possession. It doesn't say he was possessed by the evil spirit. It says an evil spirit tormented him, afflicted him. Doesn't say it possessed him. I always hate it when those shows like Exorcism come on the television, because for the next week or two I have all these people coming to me telling me that they're possessed and wanting me to exorcise them. And it goes in fashions and fads. Once I get two or three in a week, I say to myself, I wonder what was on television last week, and go back and check out the program. People are highly suggestible in this area of life. Usually our sin has to do with us. We've got to stop trying to avoid responsibility for sin by saying, I can't help it, I've got this evil spirit that just overpowers me. Garbage. You can avoid it, you don't want to avoid it. God has given us his spirit to strengthen us to do the good things, to enable us to do the good things. Christians in sin got nothing to do with being possessed by evil. Nothing to do at all with being possessed by evil. Mustn't go down that nonsense. The spirit does torment him, though. And he feels better with music. There is an alarming paranoia about Saul that is very common with tyrants and kings and rulers who have lost their real power base. They're fearful of everybody. The spirit does torment him, though, and he feels better with music. There is an alarming paranoia about Saul that is very common with tyrants and kings and rulers who have lost their real power base. They're fearful of everybody, especially their likely successor. And it becomes one of the themes that you will discover in these coming days of Bible reading, that David becomes the very object of Saul's paranoia, the one who brings him some peace and some calm. The spirit does leave when David, who has been appointed to the court to play the music, plays his music. The spirit does leave. But what is it about? Why does the evil spirit come to Saul and torment him like this? Is it not bad enough that God's spirit has left? Why the evil spirit? We're not told, but can I suggest you may speculate along the idea as to what God is doing? It is through this evil spirit coming to Saul and tormenting him that David is invited into the court. And so David, over some period of time, is trained in the affairs of the court, something that would not be likely for a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. And not only is he shown the affairs of court, he is given day by day the most striking sermon illustration that God has available for him as to what happens to the king who rejects God's spirit, who rejects God. He sees what happens when the spirit of the Lord leaves the king. He himself has just received the spirit of the Lord to be the next king. And for the coming years he is going to watch this poor man, Saul, tormented, out of his mind almost with it, because God has rejected him. Little wonder that later in his life he prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I don't know that that is the reason that God does it to Saul, but there are reasons that I can think of that God could be doing it like that, and maybe as we read further we may find more answers. However, Saul is still the king. He's still anointed of the Lord. The external symbol still holds. And David, especially David, will not attack Saul because Saul is the Lord's anointed. You'll again see that in the coming weeks. Maybe this is shrewd self-interest of David's. He's teaching people never to attack the Lord's anointed because he's the Lord's anointed. I mean, it's a very smart move, isn't it? Now, you must never, ever strike the Lord's anointed. Oh, yeah, I am actually, by the way, one of the Lord's anointed. It could be just... But let's give him credit and say it's pious concern. But he has accepted God's appointment. He's saying, no, no, the king is king because of God, not because of us. Therefore, we mustn't be taking the kingship in our own hands. God is the one who establishes the king, because that clearly is how he is made king, by God's appointment. For chapter 16 is really dealing with David being selected and answering the question, why David? And there are two reasons, because God's purposes and because God's perceptions. God's purposes have been spelt out for some time. It is God who is determining the outcome of the kingship. He directs Samuel against all Samuel's instincts. Samuel wants to mourn over Saul. Samuel certainly doesn't want to go down and start the coup by anointing David when Saul's still around. And Samuel doesn't want to choose David. He's much more impressed by David's older brothers. Now, it's not Samuel who does the anointing and appointing, really. It's God, isn't it? It's God's purposes are being fulfilled. God knew the family of Jesse. He knew the son, that he had a son, and it was the right one. And in chapter 16, verse 12, it's God who says to Samuel, rise up and anoint him. He is the one. It's God's selection throughout. We're told back in chapter 13 that God was going to appoint another king, one unlike Saul, who is after God's own heart. A phrase that I have not understood for many years, or misunderstood for many years. It's always given me a small problem. Because as you get to know David, you find that he is one of the most ungodly characters in the Bible. He really has got a very, very checkered career. In fact, he is so sinful that God won't let him build the temple. His hands are so full of blood that he would be an unworthy builder of the temple. How can that one be said to be the one after God's own heart? It's chapter 13, 14 is the phrase. How can that one be the one? Well, it's my misunderstanding. You see, I always thought that be after God's own heart means that he had a heart like God's heart. And as God would do these things, so David would do these kinds of things. He had a heart after God's own heart. But the phrase after one's own heart is used quite commonly in the Old Testament, not just there in David. And it's translated differently nearly always because it's quite clear what it means. It means he is going to be the king. God is choosing him as a king because it is God's own decision to do so. It's a very different meaning. He is the one who is to my liking. He is the one who is after my heart. He's to my liking, to my will, to my choice. Let me show you one example, for example, in 2 Samuel 7:21. 2 Samuel 7:21. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. But when you read the Hebrew of it, it says something much more like, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. To do things according to God's heart is to do things, or after God's heart's the phrase actually, for the sake of your word and after your own heart, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. For God to do things after his own heart is to do things according to what he wants, according to his own will. David is to be the king of God's choosing, of God's purpose. It's important to grasp hold that God is the sovereign Lord over history, purposefully working out his own plans, choosing his man for his task. And that's why the emphasis falls in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel on the choice that Samuel makes. That it's not Eliab, the older brother, nor any of the other older brothers, Shammah and so on, that passed by, but the one that God says. For God perceives differently to man. Man looks at the external appearances. God looks upon this person as they really are in their heart. Samuel's very stupid here, the kind of stupidity you and I would share with him. He likes Eliab because Eliab is so tall. The reason that Saul was selected was because he was so tall. And he was a complete dud. You would have thought you'd learn the lesson and go for a short bloke next. But no, he goes for a tall man again. And you know, Samuel is just like us, because we always like tall politicians. Fascinating thing, that. The average height of American men's 5'8". The average height of American presidents is 6 foot. Only once in the history of the presidential elections has the shorter man beaten the taller man. If you want to win an American presidential election, wear stilts. Fascinating thing, that, isn't it? We actually look up for leaders, look to tall men. Even think about it in our own community. We've had very tall men as prime ministers. We've had Billy Hughes as well, of course, but it's extraordinary that we, you know, just in the post-war prime ministers, most of them being tall. The character of it. Mr. McMahon didn't last long. People choose people by their visual impression. Now, it's a very silly reason to choose someone, isn't it? There's no grounds upon which thinking this will be the right man for the king. God's perceptions are very different. He looks at the very heart of a man. Mind you, David is handsome enough. You'll see in verse 12 he was ruddy and fine appearance and handsome features. David was handsome enough, but that's not the key. He was the man who in his very being was God's man. Not saying he was perfect or pure or spotless, he's anything but that. But there was something about the man that he could fulfill the commands, the direction that God wanted. The plans would be worked out by this man. He had that character that fitted him for the task. Verse 7, of course, is a verse of great comfort and great terror to us, isn't it? That is, God, when he looks at us, judges us in reality. That's marvellous news, isn't it? He's not going to take notice of how tall we are, or how handsome, how much hair we've got or haven't got, how good-looking we are, or anything like it. He's going to judge us as we really are, which is tremendously comforting until you remember what you really are like, and then it's terrible, isn't it? I mean, judge me by my externals. At least I can brush them up a bit. But the me, the inner me, is a terrible way to get judged. But that is how God judges us. More significantly, though, is that Jesus was rejected as David's son because of how he looked. Jesus was rejected because men look on the externals. You write down while I read out two verses for you. You write them down, you can check them up later. John chapter 7 and verse 24. And we read, "Stop judging," says Jesus, "by mere appearances and make right judgments." He's talking there to the Jews who are just rejecting him. And again in chapter 8 verse 15 of John, 8:15, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with my Father who sent me." Jesus sees the judgments that come upon him as inadequate because they're human judgments. And human judgments are by appearances, not God's judgments. These are by reality. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 7. That Paul too and his ministry is rejected because it doesn't have the appearances of being a super ministry. But you must judge by the heart, not by the appearances. We still do that today. People still are impressed by churches if there's big numbers. Big numbers just means that you've got a comedian as the minister. There's a whole range of reasons why you can have big numbers. Someone who will titillate the senses will bring great numbers. That's not necessarily a sign of the truth. People will judge a congregation life because of the enthusiastic music, but that just may be an indication of that Welsh. There's all kinds of reasons why you can have enthusiastic music. That doesn't sign of godliness. Well, they judge people because everyone's going around hugging each other and loving each other. These are the kisses of an enemy, says the scriptures. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. People are not loving because they go putting their arms around each other and kissing each other. That's no sign of love. That can be a sign of hatred, and it can be a sign of total superficiality. No, you don't see the love of a church by the way in which people kiss each other. No, it's got to be more profound than that. When we judge, we mustn't judge as men and women judge, but as God judges, who looks at the very heart of things. And that's the character of what is being said here in Samuel, that God's perceptions of David made David the right man for the job. Because God was looking for the right man for the job he has in mind. What is that job? Well, of course, they're the next exciting chapters. God was the king of Israel. And yet he chose to rule by a man. He didn't need to do so. For 200 years he had ruled through the judges, but now he chose to rule by a man. However, it is his kingdom. It was then, and we who are Christians know of the kingdom of God now. And the kingdom of God is his kingdom. We must not lose sight of the fact that it is his to do with as he pleases, to rule as the sovereign monarch of his kingdom. Because he is loving, because he is just, because he is true, his ruling will always be for our best interests. But we mustn't confuse that with his sovereign right to rule as he pleases. He will raise up and he will bring down. He will create wealth and he will create havoc and disaster. It is his to do with as he pleases. The kingdom is God's kingdom. And his kingdom comes by his appointment. Not by ours, by his appointment. Jesus was not a popular choice. He was rejected by the rulers of this world. And that was God's plan and purpose. Because God was setting up his kingdom his way. Not our kingdom our way. Not even his kingdom our way, his kingdom his way, was Jesus. Foolishness to the wise Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews, but God's plans and purposes, the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus came, as the prophet said, without beauty or majesty to attract us to him in any way. One of the characteristics of Jesus, nothing about his physical appearance is recorded for us. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know if he had long hair, short hair. We don't know if he had a beard or didn't have a beard. We don't know if he'd appear on the front of our booklet that we give out here or not. There's no way you could know the fuzz in his hair or the lack of fuzz in his hair. I presume he looked Jewish, whatever that looked like. Because there's nothing about Jesus' physical beauty or his majesty to attract him. He was not to be judged by human appearances or standards. But Jesus, like David, was God's appointed son. God's anointed son. And likewise, God's servants may not be to our liking, but they can still be God's appointment. God tells us how to choose leaders in congregational life, but it's God's way of choosing. And we must follow God's pattern in his household, not our own. We must continue to be careful to acknowledge God's sovereignty in appointments. Where he calls upon us to make decisions, we must make them his way, not our way. And where he gives to us things without our decisions, we must accept them as coming from his hand. Because he is the king in the kingdom and the appointer of the king in the kingdom. Well, it's enough to get us started on getting the backdrop for David. Do you want to ask questions or comments about what we've said? Make comments about what we've said so far. Yep.
Yes, what's the question? Is God committing an evil act by sending an evil spirit on Saul? No. God is giving Saul what he asked for. That is, Saul wanted to rule the world without God. He wanted to rule Israel, that is, without God. He was making his choice. Stupidly, because he should have known what the scripture says, stupidly he thought that you could have a spiritual vacuum. I won't have God, but I won't have anything else. I'll just have me. Many, many people think that today, don't they? That they think they can step out from under the throne of God and run their own lives their own way without anybody else coming in to have any power over them. But that's not the way the Bible says it is. If you choose not God, you are choosing, yes, evil. If you're not living under the kingdom of God, you're living under the kingdom of Satan. There's no kind of middle, no kingdom. It's one kingdom or the other kingdom that you have. And God is only giving to Saul what Saul wanted. Saul rejected God. And so God rejected Saul. And the rejection of Saul was not only the removal of his spirit from Saul, but the sending of the evil spirit to Saul. Now, why he did it with this particular one, why it's recorded for us, I think it has to do with the consequent action that takes place between Saul and David. But we'll have to see that unravel in the next few chapters. But it's no evil act. It's exactly what Saul asked for. God's just giving him his just deserts. Not exactly. If I did use those words, it may have been inaccuracy in my expression. I'm saying that the Spirit's work in the life of Christians is fundamentally regeneration. Now, that too may have happened in the Old Testament, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the empowering by the Spirit for a particular task. Now, that too can happen to Christians now. But in the New Testament, you get being born again by the Spirit of God, that's one thing. And you get being filled with the Spirit to do a task, that's a different thing. Well, the kind of thing we're talking about here with Saul and David is filled with the Spirit for a task. Am I saying people without the Holy Spirit have an evil spirit? Or is it that some people have a special evil spirit that go into them or torment them or something like that? I'm saying that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are under the power and kingdom of the devil. There is no spiritual neutrality in this world. Anybody who sins is a slave to sin. We tend to think that we are free then to... We're not free. You're either a servant of God or a servant of evil. You do as your father does. You tell lies, Jesus is saying in John chapter 8. And so we're under the power of evil. Now, how that is administered to us may differ from person to person. So that there can be some individuals who are possessed of evil spirits or of an evil spirit. I don't think Saul was possessed. I think he was tormented and given a rough time by an evil spirit, but it doesn't use the phrase that he was possessed. But Jesus certainly comes across people who were possessed, not just by an evil spirit, but one of them by a legion of evil spirits. So I take it that's a possibility. But not everybody under the power of Satan is possessed by evil spirits. The vast majority of people under the power of Satan are totally ignorant of Satan's existence. That just shows how clever Satan is. He is the deceiver of all deceivers because he actually has people under their power, under his power, who do not even know and acknowledge that he exists. Very clever deception, that one. Whereas the sending of evil spirits into people tends to awaken up people to the fact that that Satan does exist. And so that's a much rarer thing, both in my experience of life and in the scriptures. Very, very rare, really, that it takes place like that. Very rare, but it can. But Christians needn't fear the possession of evil spirits. For if we have the Spirit of God, then we cannot be possessed by evil spirits as well. That's not a Christian option. Saul says, I have sinned, and forgive my sin. Can we comment on why he wasn't forgiven? I take it because he wasn't repentant. It's very easy to say sorry, especially when you've just been caught out. But saying sorry is not the same as repenting. Repenting is changing, is turning around, is heading in the opposite direction. Whereas Saul is consistently heading in the same direction. This is not the first, this is not the second, this is the third occasion in which he's just done exactly the same things, even though on a previous occasion he's been rebuked by the prophet. And yet he goes off and does it again. And so now that the prophet catches him red-handed, he says, I'm sorry, forgive me. That's not being repentant. That's just being caught red-handed. Peter. Is not part of tonight's sermon. But we'll have a little look. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that we should change his mind. That is referring to God. David wouldn't kill Saul because Saul was anointed, yet David was anointed. Were there two kings or not? That's the next exciting episode. Goes on. No, there was still one king, but the next one had already been designated. The spiritual power had already changed from one to the other. The political power had not yet changed. There was the overlap. And that, of course, creates tremendous tensions within Israel. That's what these chapters are about, this tremendous tension between David, who really now has the genuine power, and Saul, who has the constitutional, legal, political, military power, but doesn't have the genuine power. And so Saul, of all people, is very conscious of this successor who is gaining popularity with the people because he clearly's got it, and Saul clearly hasn't got it. And so, well, you'll find the reading is exciting. Richard. Well, if you set the question that way, you'll find your own answer. In the law, we're told not to lie and bear false witness, and yet it is suggested that God is directing Samuel to be deceptive. I think that he is not directing Samuel to be deceptive. I think he is directing Samuel to be tactful. There is a big difference between telling the truth and not telling a lie. Those two things are not the same. What do you do at work when the boss says, tell him I'm out, and there he is standing in? Now, you can tell him you're out, and that just tells a lie. And that seems to me not appropriate for a Christian person to do. You can tell the boss, tell him yourself. And that may be an appropriate thing for a Christian to do, but it'll be generally an unemployed Christian. Far better to phrase the tactful, isn't it, than to be able to say, I'm sorry, he's unavailable at the moment, which is the truth. He is making himself unavailable at that moment, isn't he? That is the choice he is making. He is choosing to be unavailable. But it's not the whole truth. The whole truth is, he is choosing to be unavailable because he hates your guts and doesn't want to see you again. But if you say that, instead of losing your job, you'll lose your job and your boss will lose his client as well. Now, there's a difference between telling the whole truth or telling the truth and not telling a lie. The two things are not the same. Now, God directs Samuel to the tactful diplomatic course of action to go down and offer the sacrifice so that he's got a reason for being there, a perfectly appropriate right reason for a prophet and a priest to be there, a reason for being there, which if he should come across Saul, will give him an out so that he doesn't have to say, well, I've come down here to start the revolution, which would be the pits. It's a hard one, I know. Yeah, last question. Can a Christian lose the Holy Spirit, and if so, under what circumstances? Make sure you don't. That's the key.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.